here tonight, and as you know, we take Thursday night and really focus on your time in the Bible. We encourage you all week long to read the Bible, study the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night basically for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something that, you know, you talk to somebody at work and you wasn't sure how to deal with it or whatever. We're just glad that you're here. And no question is dumb. No question is stupid. If you want to get a cup of coffee or get some more of those. And Kristen, thank you for bringing the cookies up here and appreciate all that. And everybody's already dived into them and continue to do that. But we're just glad that you're here tonight. So we're kind of informal and just have fun with the Bible. So who wants to get us going tonight? Marion. Marion got the first question. Get that kid out of here. Hebrews 11:11. All right, go ahead, read it real loud and ask me your question.
Through faith also Sarah herself received strength of the Jews and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. In Genesis 18 it says she laughed and didn't believe him. And she lied to the Lord because he said, he asked Abraham, why did your wife Sarah believe her heart and not believe her heart?
Right. Well, you don't have to stop there. If you've got the verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed. And that ain't true either, because God told him to leave everybody, and he took Lot with him. So he ain't any better than Sarah is.
So by faith, then, how does this work into the chapter 11, obviously, is we thought the whole thing where we thought still they're not, at that point, faithful, when they're not
Well, I'll tell you something else. Look over here in verse 32. And what shall I more say? I mean, we know that Abraham, at one point, he gets straightened out and becomes a friend of God. Sarai, she gets it all worked out. But look at verse 32. And what shall I say more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson. Samson never did get it right. And here he is in the Hall of Fame. And Jephthah, wow, what another disaster. Jephthah, the guy that was coming home from the battle and said, Lord, if you give me a victory, I'll offer the first thing I see when I come home to a sacrifice, and got a victory. He was heading home, and the first thing that comes out is his daughter. So old Jephthah, true to his word, takes his daughter out and kills her as a sacrifice to the Lord. There he is in God's Hall of Fame. Of course, you don't get that in the New Bibles. All the scholars say, he just couldn't have killed his daughter, so he that's a mistranslation. He really killed a chicken. Then the Holy Spirit of God's got a way to fix that, because it says that after his daughter was going to be killed, she took 30 days and went up and down the mountainside bewailing her virginity that she was never going to have a husband or children. It would have been a neat thing to see, a chicken walking up and down the mountain bewailing his virginity. But I guess if you're a scholar, that's the way it went. Now, you've just entered in one of the greatest single concept, flat principle teachings found anywhere in the Word of God. And you're absolutely right. Verse 11 says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And, of course, if you go back to Genesis where that takes place and that story is laid out back there, you'll find that will be Genesis chapter 17. You'll find that simply is not true. You'll find that she laughed. In fact, when she has that boy, the boy that she has, his name is Isaac. She's told to name him Isaac because Isaac means laughter. And then when God confronted her, she lied and said, no, she didn't laugh. And God said, yeah, you did. And because you did, name that boy Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. So, well, boy, when you get over here in chapter 11, boy, you don't read any of that stuff. Now, there's two reasons for it. And the first reason is for you and for me. And you're going to find that Hebrews chapter 11 does not list any of the sins of the people. And it only lists the good. And the reason why that Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't list any of the bad things that the people did, David, a murder and adultery, Samson, a man, a he-man with a she problem, he's in problems all of his life. Every one of them fails miserably in some point in their life, and yet God doesn't say a thing about it. The first great concept that is, is the great principle that Hebrews chapter 11 is written after the crucifixion of Christ. And after the crucifixion of Christ, your sins are under the blood, and God never brings them up anymore. So when you'll never find the sins of an Old Testament saint laid out, talked about, displayed anywhere in the Bible after Christ dies on the cross, because they're under the blood. And the Bible says when they're under the blood, he forgives you and he forgets them. So he never brings it up. Now that's the first great principle. Second great principle is this, is that, and this is what I try to get across to you, and this is where you all need to get if you're ever going to be productive in dealing with people. And the place that you need to get in your life is simply come to the place where what you have here is what I preach to you about all the time. And that is looking beyond what you see and looking and seeing as God sees. And, of course, God sees beyond their frailties. God sees beyond their problems. And God sees what they will be and the potential that they have. And God directs his love and his care toward that attention to detail that he sees in both of their lives. And I don't know of two people, Abraham anyhow, I don't know of any greater story of any man anywhere in the Bible that really illustrates for you and for me the life process from the point where we first meet God and all the struggles that we have to the place we get in our life where we're really where God wants us to be. And God sees that. And if you're ever going to be good with people and working with people, you've got to be able to see that too. And most preachers can't get there. Most preachers, for whatever reason, all they ever want to dwell on is the problems that a person has. They never want to look beyond that and never want to see the potential that a person has. Now, that doesn't mean you don't hold somebody accountable for what they got to fix in their life. But it simply means that you realize that everybody struggles and everybody has problems. And when you start dividing people out based on the fact that they're not where you think they ought to be, you need to take a good look at yourself, because you didn't look too hot, and I didn't look too hot first time God saw me either. So it's a thing where when God saw Abraham and God saw Sarah, here are two people that God saw the potential. Why? Because God saw their hearts. Something about Abraham that God long before, when God chose Abraham, God said, I know Abraham, and I know he'll do what's right, and he'll do what's right with his family. And that statement was telling me that God was looking beyond Abraham's lack of faith. Because God understands that no man, when you first get saved, or you first become a Christian, nobody's going to walk out the next day and bat 1,000. There's going to be struggles in your life. There's going to be things that maybe you deal with. There's going to be things that come up. You're going to have some failures. You may blow some things really big. You know what? That's just the way it is. God understands that. God sees that. But God sees beyond. As I say it all the time, God sees those things that are not as though they were. And that's over there from Romans chapter 4. And you got to understand that God sees the finished product in you. And when God sees that you got the right attitude of heart, God will put up with where you're at and get you, and that doesn't mean you won't pay the price for it. It just means that God knows that we all struggle. And God will put the things in your life that will help you get out of the mess you're in quicker than if you just got in it by yourself. Try to get out of it by yourself. And you see that with Abraham. Abraham starts out not believing God, makes the biggest blunder that he could ever make by taking Hagar and having Ishmael. And, the ramifications of that are endless. They become from that little venture right there comes the Arabian, which is the enemy of the nation of Israel, all down through the history of the Bible and today. Every Muslim in this world takes his descendant through Abraham from Ishmael. And imagine the world without the Muslim religion. Today, imagine the world without terrorism. Imagine the world without Israel, enemies all over the place, and the Crusades and Muslim religion, and them hating the Westerners and wanting to kill and terrorize everybody. Imagine a world without that. Well, that whole culture and race and religion goes back to one mistake that Abraham made when he didn't have enough faith to trust what God said, and it come back to bite him all down through the history of mankind, and we're feeling the teeth bite marks today. And that's just the way that it is. But in spite of that, you know, he rose to become the friend of God. And Abraham has a relationship with God that is more unique than probably any other relationship in the Bible, because I don't know of another relationship other than maybe Moses, but not even Moses the same way. Abraham picks you up from the very beginning and brings you right up to the end. Every principle of the Christian New Testament life is found in Abraham's life. And, you know, I don't. You'd be hard-pressed to find another character in the Bible that gave you everything that you could have at one sitting. That is an incredible study. So the reason why God doesn't bring it up here, one, it's under the blood now. God doesn't bring up a man's sin. Those guys were in Abraham's bosom. They were led captivity captive. They're taken up to heaven. Their sins are under the blood, never to be brought up again. Other reason is, it goes to show you that even though God knew that they were going to fail, God focuses on what he sees in our attitude of heart. There was something about their attitude of heart that God knew that they were going to do what was right, when he sees in other people they aren't going to do what's right. And that's one of the greatest two concepts you'll ever grasp out of the Bible. And I see in people today. I see people today who, because no matter what the circumstances are, they just want to do what's right. And they don't do everything right. They make some mistakes in life. You know what? If they stay with it, they're going to get to the place where God and them have a real relationship. And then you got other people come out of the same kind of circumstance situation. They don't lift a finger for God. Only answer I have to that is attitude of heart. One person has an attitude of heart that wants to do what's right with God. The other one just wants to play games with God. God loves them both. God saves them both. God takes them both to heaven. But one will get it straightened out in life and get the rewards. The other one will probably dilly-dally around all the way around. And when the rapture takes place, we'll have to stop halfway out, go back, pick them up. And that's it. But that's a great, great, great concept. That help you? That's a good question. That's a great observation. Anybody want to add to that or ask me anything along those lines? Yes, Phil?
Yeah, I forgot about this, but since we're here in Hebrews 11.
Phil got a deer Sunday. Let's give him a round of applause.
No.
All right, take the round of applause back. No. Phil's a murderer. He shot Bambi.
My son got one. I did not. He showed me up.
Oh. It was your gun, wasn't it?
No.
Oh. Did you show him how to, did you get down and chase the deer up to him? All right, then.
Actually, I was supposed to be doing that, but the deer came from the other direction. And almost
walked over. Yeah. Real men just get up in a tree and jump on him with a knife.
What's the difference when it says here in Hebrews 11, through faith or by faith?
I'm sorry, where now?
In Hebrews 11, all through it. Like in verse 3, it says through faith. Verse 11, it says through faith. But then in 8 and 9, it says by faith.
Well, the difference in verse 3 where it's used, when it says, through faith we understand, it's talking about me. And he's telling me that me going through the things I go through and learning the faith that I, through that, going through it, that's how we understand things. But it's talking about the other individuals up here. It's the way that the grammar is set up. It's talking about by faith. In other words, when it's talking about we here, it's through faith. When it's talking about them as the people and individuals, it's by faith. It's a grammatical thing.
So like in verse 11, it says, through faith also Sarah herself conceived. We're up there in verse 9.
Well, it would have to do with the grammar structure of the English, how they're setting it up. It's not so, it's not a doctrinal thing. I mean, it's how they're, it's the grammar of the way it, the sentence structure is going. Yeah, Jimmy? I don't remember saying that. If it did, it's pretty profound. Something like the smartest man in the world would say, wouldn't you think? Yeah, well, and that may be true. But here, I think it has more to do with the grammar structure of what he's saying. But I'm not saying that principle isn't true. It would be hard to make that designation here simply because you'd have to have a difference in what's happening to make that difference, and you don't have that here. So you'd have to take that on an individual basis. Anybody else got something with that? That's good, Aaron. All right, we've got the next question. Yes, Robin. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 14, 13, 14. Now, Isaiah 14, now we're going to be in verse 13 here, but Isaiah 14, obviously, if you, for those of you that are new to the Bible, Isaiah 14 is one of the places in the Bible that talks about the devil before he was actually the devil. And if you don't know how it runs in your Bible, here's how it works. The devil wasn't always the evil person that we know him to be today. There was a time back in the distant past that he was a cherub. And he was one of the chief cherubs, and he seemingly had control of all of God's creation. And what happened was is the fact that he through his pride and his beauty, he was lifted up to the place where he wanted to dethrone God and really wanted to take over God and wanted to be God. And obviously, from there, when he falls out of heaven, and Isaiah chapter 14 is a record of him falling out, so is Ezekiel chapter 28. Those are the two easiest chapters to see it in. When all this is taking place and all this is happening here, it's simply a matter where he is, he is kicked out of heaven. But you get the insight of what's going on, and by seeing the internal attitude of heart that he had, we see the baseline of why unsaved men act the way they act, because from this point, he's cast out of heaven. He's no longer called the anointed cherub. He's now called the devil, Satan. And from the rest of the Bible on, including the time that we live in, up to when God, does away with the devil, the whole history of the world revolves around God and the devil. God being the revealer of light, the devil being the author of deception. And you have here in verse 13 what I call that day as the five eyes. And verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Now that was his name before he fell, and after he fell, he becomes the devil. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations?" Now here it comes. "For thou hast said in thine heart." Now, and we get a lot out of this verse because it shows you that, first of all, the problem he has is pride. And the next thing you see, that every statement he says is about himself. And there are some pretty telling statements, and we'll look at them in detail as we come through it. There's some pretty telling statements. They're pretty revealing about you know, what's going on in his heart. And then it shows you that sin always starts in our heart. Always starts in the heart. That's why the Bible says that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. And the thing that you and I as a child of God need to protect more than anything else in our life is our attitude of heart. That is the number one thing that we need to really keep. And that's why, again, when you go over into the book of Ephesians, and you got the pieces of armor there that you're supposed to, the armor of the spiritual warfare. One of the pieces of the armor is called the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness goes over your chest. And, of course, it would protect your heart from the fiery darts of the wicked one. I mean, that's just simply how it lays itself out. So when it says here, thou hast said in thine heart, sin always starts in the heart, always does. And it says, I will ascend into heaven. Now, the word ascend here is very important. You only find the word ascend used in certain places in the Bible, because the word ascend always means that somebody is going to go up by their own power. And you're going to find that when you ascend up the stairs, you go up by your own power. And you're going to find here that when Christ ascended, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended by his own power. That's what made the resurrection what it was. So we find the devil saying that he wants to ascend. In other words, he wants to take heaven by his own power. And he wants to ascend into heaven. And, of course, to do that, he was going to exercise his power over God's power. Then he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, this is a very telling part of the verse, because it also gives us a little insight now that wherever Satan, whatever he was over, whatever he had, it was connected with a throne that he had. Because it says he's going to exalt my throne, his throne. He's got a throne. So whatever he is over for God before he goes through this rebellion has something to do with a throne. And, of course, we can tie as much history into this for this point if you want. And obviously, if you know anything about the history of the world, and you know anything about the fact that what's going on in the Bible, you know that probably this period of time that we're talking about, where the devil is running all of God's creation. Now, keep in mind, there's no human beings yet. There's no men and women, like, they don't come into Adam. This is some kind of spiritual kingdom that existed with the angelic sons of God. There are no human beings yet. The unfolding plan of God and man has not been put into play yet. This is before that. This is the staging area, God getting ready to do his overall plan. I mean, this is no accident that all this is happening. God, it's all part of God's plan. God is totally in control. He knew the devil was going to do what he did. It was all encompassed in God's overall. He's going to, you know, use it all for his honor and glory, good and bad. God always does. But obviously, Lucifer at some point has a throne. Now, that throne had to be on earth. And there's only one place that throne could have been, because it is a focal point of the world history from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and that would be in Jerusalem. And that's why the devil has wanted Jerusalem. That's why the devil has hated the nation of Israel, because God gave the land of Jerusalem to them. And in the millennial reign of Christ, that throne that we're talking about here is going to be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil doesn't like that, because that was his throne. And so that's why the whole history of the world, in every aspect, is built around one little piece of ground over there in the Middle East called the Jerusalem. And that's where all history starts, and that's where all history is going to end. There isn't an unsaved man that studies the civilizations of the world There isn't an unsaved anthropologist, that's a study of man. There isn't an unsaved naturalist who studies civilization or cultures that will not tell you that when they don't know for sure when life began on this earth, but they know where it began. Every unsaved man on the face of this planet that studies the history and the development and the founding of civilization will tell you that life on this planet began in what we commonly call the Fertile Crescent. And that is right smack dab where Jerusalem is in the Middle East. In fact, the Fertile Crescent is the original land grant that God gave to Abraham. Now, those men don't believe the Bible at all. They would tell you the Bible is a bunch of fables. They wouldn't believe the Bible for anything in this world. And yet, when it comes to the beginning of life and civilization as we know it, and the first civilization develop, and light begins to move and show, that it starts right where the Bible does. And that's called the Fertile Crescent. It's called the cradle of civilization in the history books. And they don't even believe the Bible. And it's called the cradle of civilization because that's where civilization was born. And so that's where history starts. And we certainly can read Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and know that that's where all history ends. And that's where Christ will be on the throne in the millennium. So his throne and the exalting of his throne has to do with the fact that that's why it answers the big question why the whole world has struggled and fought and why the Jews have been the odd man out till they became a nation and now why all the nation is focused on the Middle East right as we approach the end times and the coming of the Lord, because that's been the, it's always been the battleground. It was the battleground in the, you know, in the Dark Ages. It was the battleground down through the Old Testament. I mean, read your Bible. I mean, the whole history of the Old Testament is somebody having the land of God's children and kicking them out, or them going in and kicking somebody else out. In fact, when David goes in, one of the things that David does, the last thing that David does, is he wipes out the last enemies that are Israel's that are in the land. And he kicks them out in the north, and he kicks them out in the south. And then you have Solomon comes on for 40 years, and there's no wars because Israel at that point has all the land that God gave them. But they go into apostasy, and those nations come right back in and take it away from them. And you know how the rest of it goes. I mean, history's not hard. History's not hard. History's built around those two identities, the nation of Israel and the church. And if you can get those two and weave them in history, you ain't got a problem. So when he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, we know the stars of God are not only the literal stars, but they're angels. The stars of God in the Bible will be the angels. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now that would be where heaven's at. Psalm 76 tells you that heaven is north. The book of Hebrews talks about a literal Mount Zion, which the physical Jerusalem is built on. And then it talks about a spiritual Mount Zion where the new Jerusalem is going to be built on. And that spiritual Mount Zion up in heaven is talked about in the Old Testament. We're not going to get into it tonight because it's a very in-depth study and take us, you know, quite a while to get through it. But if you want to come over some night and spend a nice night by the fire and bring me some of them little hearty sandwiches that I can smush down while I'm eating and teaching you, I'll, you can feed me, I'll teach you all night. Just kidding you. Just put the plug for Hardee's for you there, son. I'll be glad to lay it out for you. You want to come over some night and have me put it together for you and show you, bring you a notebook, about that much paper in it, and a case of pens, a sleeping bag, and your jammies, and come on over. And I'll lay it out for you. But it's quite a deal. But anyway, it's the spiritual Mount Zion. And notice it says on the sides of the north. The sides of the north are defined for you back there in the book of Job and other places. And it's an in-detailed study. But all you need to know is it's where God's at right now. It's heaven. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And, of course, that would be talking about our atmosphere. And then he says, I will be like the Most High. And there's the bottom line. There's the bottom line. The bottom line with the devil is that he wants to be God. And this whole thing down through history is nothing more than light versus darkness, God versus the devil, and you and I are caught up in the game plan. Life is like a Parcheesi game or a game of Monopoly or a game of checkers, and you and I are the pieces. And you know what? You're either God's piece or you're the devil's piece. It's just as simple as that. Either God moves you on his board for him to win, or the devil moves you on his board for him to win. It's just that simple. Life isn't complicated. We like to make it complicated so we don't have to deal with the real issues. You and I are either used of God or we're used of the devil. We're either his or we're either God's or the devil. We're not somebody else's. There's no third person in it. It's light versus darkness, heaven or hell, God and the devil, up and down, left and right, yes or no. I mean, it's just as simple as that. And so the bottom line function of the devil is he wants to be God. When he came to Christ in Matthew chapter 4, when he tries to tempt him there those three times, the last thing that he tempts him with, first two were kind of driddling the bait in front of his nose, but he got to the real issue on the third one. And the third one was, he took him up in a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of this world. You know what he said? He said, I'll give you all those kingdoms if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, that's a pretty telling statement, because you know what? If you know your Bible, you know in Revelation chapter 19, when God comes back, God gives his son Christ all those kingdoms. So that what the devil wanted to do is he wanted to get the Christ to bow down and recognize him as God, because it's God that gives Christ all the kingdoms when he comes back. So he wanted Christ to recognize the devil as God at that point, because that's what he wants. And the last thing he says there is the most telling, because that it shows you what his real motive is and what he really wants and what he's really after. And that's why he wants you to worship him. And that's why unsaved people, to me, life's so easy. I don't know why everybody gets so complicated with it. I mean, you take a saved person, and if you're saved, you know what? You talk about God, don't you? You talk about heaven, don't you? You talk about God bless you. You talk about, well, I love you. You talk about, well, God is good. God is great. Isn't that how God's children talk? Sure. You talk about heavenly things. It's just simple. An unsaved man, I never get upset when an unsaved man cusses. I never do. I mean, I had a guy call me on the phone one time, and, you know, he says, Bobby says, I want you to pray God would bless me. And in the background, two of his friends were asking God to damn everything in sight. And I said, well, you know what? I'm in a dilemma here. I said, you're asking me to bless it on one end, and they're asking God to damn it on the other end. We're kind of caught in the middle here. I had a friend of mine one time that was a male nurse, and he was a surgery nurse. Nice kid, he's a preacher now, by the way. He's got a church up in Mount Pio, Vermont, and he was a bold witness for Christ. And he would always witness at the hospital, and the doctors would always make fun of him because he's a Christian. And old Jim, he never missed an opportunity. And they were in surgery one time, and they had a guy open, and they were working on him, and something blew inside, and blood squirted all over the place, and the guy was going to die, and the doctor's in there trying to do it, and, you know, cussing up a storm in the process. And finally he looks up there, you know, his blood splattered everywhere, and he said, hey, Jim, he said, you're a Christian. Why don't you ask God to help us out and help us with this thing? And old Jim there, man, wiping the guy's head, doing all this stuff, he says, Doc, he says, you know what? He says, I'm sitting here asking God to bless it, and you're sitting there asking God to damn it. We're at a passroads here, pal. I mean, that's it. An unsaved man talks about where he's going. An unsaved man talks about where he's going. Why shouldn't an unsaved man going to ask God to damn everything? He's damned himself. Bible says an unsaved man, the wrath of God abideth on him already. Why shouldn't he walk around damning everything? He's damned. Why shouldn't I walk around blessing everything? I'm saved. Old Billy Bray was a great old... Old Billy Bray was a great old Irish preacher. He lived back in about the 1700s. Old Billy Bray was about as wild as you get. When his wife died, he danced on her coffin, praising the Lord that she was home with the angels. I mean, he was wild. And Billy Bray, he was just fearless. And wherever he'd go. And one time he worked in a mine and they were coming down a mine shaft, you know, on a cable going way down there, you know, about 2 miles down, and they were lowering them down on a bucket or some kind of thing, and one of the big bosses, you know, were coming down there, and he knew Billy Bray was a Christian. And they're sitting down there, and old Billy Bray's, you know, working the elevator, taking them down, and four or five of the bosses, you know, are cussing, and one of them pumps his buddy and says, watch this. Hey, Billy. Pretty far down. How far down do you think it is to the bottomless pit? Ha, 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 ha. Old Billy Bray says, I don't know, sir, but if the rope breaks, you'll be there in a minute. See? That's where you're at. He was saved, you see. He walked around and he said, you know what? He says, on my left foot, every time I put it down, it says amen. On my right foot, every time it puts down, it says glory to God. He said, I'm walking through life going amen, glory to God, amen, glory to God, amen, glory to God. One time one of his skeptics said, Billy, you know what? You just drive me nuts. You know what? What are you going to do when you die and you find out you're wrong and you wind up down in the lake of fire in hell? What are you going to say then? Billy said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, when my left foot hits, it's going to say amen. My right foot hits, it's going to glory to God. And I'm going to walk up and down in the fires of hell saying amen to glory to God. Devil's going to come over and says, Billy, you can't talk that way down here. You're going to have to leave. And I'm going to amen, glory to God, all my way out of that thing. Hey? That's how it works. Unsaved man talks about where he's going. God's people talk about where they're going. It's just as simple as that. And the devil wants to be God. So he wants you to worship him. So he'll set it up that unsaved man, you're of your father, the devil, the lust of your fathers you will do. And he will set it up that an unsaved man worships him in his unheavenly language. Just like when you and I got saved, we don't talk that way anymore. Now that we're saved, God's given us a heavenly language. And we talk about the things of God, glory of God, and amen, and loving God, and the word of God, and that's what we're at. I don't have a problem with an unsaved man. That's where he's headed. See? I understand the process. Devil wants to be God. The whole system in this world is just as simple as God and the devil, light versus darkness, heaven versus hell. You're either going one way or the other, and you will talk about which way you're going because that's where it is. So those five eyes right there are key. And they show you the basis of why an unsaved man is always self-centered on himself. And unfortunately, a lot of God's people get the same way. But those five eyes are exactly what were the motivation and the start of what the devil did and how he operated. He wanted to be God. He wanted God's job. He wanted to dethrone God and take over. So what now? Yes. The Bible says in those passages, if it's not Isaiah 14 and it's Ezekiel 28, that he was lifted up by his beauty, by his pride, and by his glory. And of course, and that's what I'm saying, the number one problem that unsaved men, the number one problem that people have today, the first sin in the Bible wasn't Adam and Eve. This here is the first sin in the Bible. And the first sin in the Bible was pride. The first sin in the Bible was an unsaved man wanting to be like God and wanted to rebel against God. And that's what Adam did. And that's what we do. Our biggest problem we're going to face as human beings, especially after you're saved, that you're going to have to fight against, is going to be pride, being lifted up. You get a little knowledge in the Bible, and you get a little notoriety in the Bible, and you get a little, it comes to the place where pretty soon you think you're bigger than you really are, and you're bigger than your britches, and you know, pretty soon you get the same problem that they had right there. John, you're going to add something to that? Well, yeah, it's one of the places. It says that he was in Eden, the garden of God, so wherever his throne was, Eden, the garden of God, is pretty well laid out in the Bible. There's about, if you took the study, there's about four or five places that will tell you that this place is like the garden of God or this place is like the garden of Eden. When you put those places, and that's how the Bible is laid out, so you don't always get it at one sitting. You got to study to show thyself approved. So you get those four or five places in your Bible, and then you put them on a map. You got the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. And that's how the Bible does it. And yeah, it tells you that garden was right where Jerusalem is. And his throne was probably exactly where the temple was going to be built and where the throne of Christ is going to be in the millennium. I'd bet on it in a heartbeat. Because the number one thing with the Bible is consistency. So, yes.
What is Son of the Morning?
Well, Son of the Morning is his designation before. Well, I'll just do it this way. Come back to Job 38. And I'll show it to you this way. Be better just to show you the verse. Now, Job 38, the context of Job 38 is back someplace here, way back here before when all this stuff's happening. This is before the fall of Satan, or Lucifer, who became Satan. And this would be probably the original creation morning back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I guess. I don't know, but it's back there someplace. And here's what he says. I'm going to read it in verse 1. When the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a question. "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's a question. "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" Question. "Or who hast stretched the line upon it?" Question. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened?" That's a question. "Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof?" Now here it comes. "When the morning stars," there they are, "sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now the morning stars are some kind of spiritual created beings. Maybe they're angels. I don't know. They have to be connected somewhere with it, unless they're a branch to themselves. But they're some kind of spiritual beings that God created like angels, called morning stars. But yet they're... if you can take this two ways. You can take verse 7 and say it's when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and you could take that as the morning stars and the sons of God are one and the same, or you could take that there's a group called the sons of God and a group called the morning stars. And I honestly don't know which way it goes. But however it goes, you're dealing with some kind of angelic beings, and the reason why he's called Son of the Morning is because he is over the morning stars. So he is the Son of the Morning. He is over them. And that's what his designation is. Now in all your new Bibles, you'll find a little reference there. And they'll take out morning star and they'll put in they take out Son of the Morning and put in morning star. And, of course, that's a reference to Christ in the New Testament. So what they do is they play all your new translations do. They play right into the hands of what the devil wants. They make him God. They take the title for God over there in 1 Peter and take the devil's title out and put God's title in for him, and they do exactly what he wants. They did what Christ failed to do. They bow down and worship him and make the devil God, and that just pleases him. If somebody ever asked me the question, why don't you accept the new Bibles? What's your problem with that? My only one real problem is I only got to have one. My own worst problem with it is I don't like any Bible that makes the devil God. Do you? Well, I guess you do. Nobody said anything. So, okay. And go get one. Thank you. But that's where you're at, see? I mean, why would you mess with a Bible that makes the devil God? Give me a break. Unless you just don't know your Bible very well, see? I mean, I have no axe to grind with anything. I just don't believe the devil was God. That's all. So shoot me. But that Son of the Morning has to do with his title over the other morning stars. Because because Christ is an angel. He's an angel of the Lord. Okay. And so when he's called the morning star, because the earth is in darkness because the devil's got it, the second coming of Christ is always likened to a morning. And what comes up in the morning that brings the light and brings the world out of darkness? There you go. The Son of what? Son of God. Earthly, it's our Son, which is a type of Christ, Malachi 4. So all that stuff just kind of goes together. The same God that laid out the story of the Bible made everything, created everything along with that story. So that's why he's called the morning star. He's the light in the darkness. So does that help you, Robin? Probably a little more than your money's worth. Yes. Real loud now so everybody can hear you. Well, yeah, it all falls right down the line. You know, when the devil left heaven and got kicked out of heaven, some of the angels decided to go with him. So that makes up what we commonly call the demons or demonic spirits or unclean spirits. That's where they all fall. God has his angels still. We find them all through the Bible. Everything divides down on that line. It was just like they drew a line in the sand and God said, everybody with me, stay over here. Everybody with him, head out. And they did. And then the devil from that point never stopped giving up trying to overthrow God to become God. That's what it's all about in history. I told you before, the whole history of the world is nothing more than God moving in one direction to do what he wants to do and the devil moving in opposition to stop it to do what he wants to do. And man will fall into that game by being used in one or the other. And that's why God had men preach and teach and lay out the word of God. Why have the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to show man that God wants mankind on his side. Truth of the matter is, when you read over there in Matthew, I think it's in Matthew chapter 12, the Bible says that the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never says anywhere in the Bible where hell was prepared for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels because God never intended his creation to go there. Man chooses to go there because he looks at the two games and he says, you know what? I like playing the game with the devil, so I'm going to play with him. Because who wants to be a Christian and go to those stuffy church services and do all of this and have to, you know, all that? So he takes that route. A man looks at it and he says, wow, I don't want to die and go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So he takes that route. So God uses his men, his women to fulfill his plan. Devil uses them to fulfill theirs. It's just as simple as that. And all the world and all the life, every man, every woman that was ever born, that ever lived on planet Earth, from Genesis chapter 3 on, fell on one side or the other. Everybody you work with, everybody in your family, everybody that's your friend, fall in one side or the other. And it's just that simple. Yeah. Just a new question now? Okay, well, real loud so everybody can hear you, because you're mumbling like you got a mouthful of mashed potatoes.
Does the four angels bend the river Euphrates?
Yeah.
Are these the same four? Are these parts of the devil's angels that come out of the mountain to come up to kill a third part of the earth?
I don't know. It doesn't really say whether it's God's angels doing it or it's the devil's angels doing it. I don't know. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Kristen. Did you have a question to him?
Yeah.
Because yours are always better than his. We'll get to yours first. No, I'm just kidding.
Let me get my
job. Now, he's the only one that said, yay, yes.
Yeah, I'm
he's
right
only...
on.
Go ahead. Is your name Eddie? Eddie Bob. Oh, Eddie Bauer. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Go ahead.
On Lucifer's throne there, what would a throne for a being that's a spiritual being look like? I mean, if we go back, what it be like in Revelation 21, new heaven and new earth, before Genesis 1, you know, and God wiped it all clean? I mean, would it be, what would it look like?
His throne look like?
Yeah, I mean, what would Jerusalem, what would it look
I don't
like
know.
On there? Wouldn't that be strange?
That's a good question.
I mean, would it be like Revelation 21, and then it got wiped out again, you know?
I don't know.
When it came,
I don't know. I don't know. I mean, that's a wild thought. I don't know.
I mean what
anything that you have, anything you have is.
What does a city look like for spiritual beings? I mean, what do they need? You know, chairs? I mean.
Evidently, they needed a throne.
Yeah, you'd have to go back to the end of Revelation to see how they created, you know, redid everything. You know, and maybe that was like it was before Genesis 1, and then maybe.
Well, I think the answer probably lies in, which is really, really too much to lay it, try to dig up, lay out tonight, but I think the answer probably lies in going back and understanding that original plan that God had and how it entailed and who it entailed, and then trying to piece it together from there. But even at that, I mean, there's just no hard way you can say that's the way it was. I mean, you got a lot of the concepts, and the concepts always are consistent, but I mean, that's getting too close to like, gee, I wonder what kind of wallpaper they had on the wall. See, you can't get that detailed. At least I can't. Maybe you can. Okay. Well, what's your question? Hell's been there forever. Hades is hell. Why are we making them two different places? Well, they're both both compartments. One's called Abraham's bosom, and the other one is called, technically, it's called hell. But in true form, the word hell, which is a transliteration of the word Hades, is both compartments. So I always break it down the way Luke 16 breaks it down. You have one side of torment and one side of paradise.
So would that probably turn out like after he fell?
Probably. Yeah, that is something that you don't know when, because there's no place in the Bible that gives you any indication when hell came into existence. It may have always been there. I don't know. There's no way to know. I don't know. There's Bible is absolutely silent on any way, shape, or form. First time you find it is in the Old Testament when you find the Bible making its first reference to it, but that's well after all the events we're talking about take place. So I don't know. Probably. Now, go ahead, Justin. Well, I'm trying to. No problem. I just don't want to get too far off with the young Christians we got here. I hate leaving loose ends out, and it's just. But that's fine. Anybody? I just want to. Do I need to clarify anything for anybody with this? I know we're talking. I'm trying to keep it surface where you can all grasp something from it, but. I don't want to confuse anybody. So if you have anything, Bob, could you make this a little clearer for me? I'll be glad to. Anybody? Before we move on to the next one? We're basically talking about Satan's position before he fell and became the evil person that he is. And we know that he had something to do with God's creation. We see now very clearly that he tried to overthrow God and become and take God's place, and that threw the whole world into chaos. And then God starts his process with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the devil does his best to stop it because the devil, God knows that the end result of his plan is going to wind up in Jerusalem. And the devil had a throne that was in Jerusalem. That's where it was before he fell. That's what he's trying to get back. So the whole history of the world, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing more than built around that plan of God going in that journey to establish that throne in Jerusalem and put his son on it. And everything else is sideline and not the main event of history. Yes.
Isn't it basically the biggest part of Christianity today, or even people that call themselves Christian? Because you can't really, I know where to try the spirits, and basically just simple questions you ask somebody can tell whether. They may not really tell you whether they're saved or not, but they don't know very much about the Bible. But because they don't use the King James, mostly everybody has an NIV or an ESV, OSV, all these different Bibles, they're actually worshiping. To me, they seem to be worshiping Satan more than they do the Lord.
Well, I don't know. Here again, a lot of people do a lot of things in ignorance and because they don't know any better. Let's face it. I really don't blame the Christians who are all messed up. I blame the preachers. That's who I blame. because they're the ones that are going to be held accountable, because they're the ones that should have done it by the numbers and done it right. I don't fault the people. To a degree, I don't. Every person needs to find their own way. I understand that. But when you have somebody who you trust, who you put your confidence in, who teaches you wrong, then and that whole area of Christianity goes that way, it comes back on the neck of the pastors, and God will hold them accountable. And yet every individual is accountable. I witnessed to a guy today, and he brought it up, and I was going in looking at talking about something else, and he asked me what I did for a living, and I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, really? He says, what kind of pastor, church you pastor? And I told him, I said, over here. And, I came there to find out, some information that I needed to have. And we spent 2 hours together, it's funny how the way people are. You know, the next thing he says was, yeah, I really want, you're a Baptist church, huh? And I said, yeah. And he says, boy, what is the difference between Baptist churches and most other churches? And I said, well, I can't speak for all Baptist churches. I said, our church, I said, basically, we just teach the Bible and we try to help people learn the Bible. And I said, we just really focus on the Bible and doing it. And he said, boy, he said, you know what? He says, I'm on my third marriage. And he says, I really want this one to work. He said, the first two, he says, I look back. And he's just, throwing up all over me, man. And I thought to myself, now, if I would have started a conversation, he'd have gotten mad, see? But I just sat there, was kind to him, and when I told him, I gave him that little thing there, and then he pried the door open to me. I didn't, I just said, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist kind of guy. And, and then he wanted to know. And next thing I know is he's telling me about his two divorces, and he's on a third round, and he looks back in his life, tries to figure it out, and he doesn't do right all the time, but he wants to do right. And he said, I know the church I'm going to isn't a very good church. And he says, he says, I know they don't teach things the way. He says, but you know what? He says, when your family's just been there all their life, and it grew up in a church, he says, you got your roots there. He says, you just can't bring yourself to leave. And right there's the problem, see? But he did say, he said, well, man, we'll come over and check your church out sometime. And I said, yeah, well, come on over. But that's the it, man. That's it. So everybody, I blame the pastors, but at the bottom line is, in spite of that, a lot of them are just like that guy right there, Your grandpa built a bathroom and he got a little plaque over it from his name, and you just can't tear yourself away from that bathroom. Every time you go in there, I feel grandpa's presence, I had people who wouldn't leave a church one time, and the church was in apostasy, and they wouldn't leave because they dedicated the first five rows of them pews for their grandmother, who's in heaven now, and they just couldn't leave those pews. I don't know. And people think I'm nuts because I love my dogs. I don't know. I never had a pew lick me. But that's where you're at. I mean, I think a lot of people are just deceived. And I don't blame them as much as I do the guys that are teaching and preaching the Bible, because they're the ones that were entrusted with the Word of God to do what's right. They're the ones that need to be the faithful stewards of the Word of God, like we talked about Sunday. And I just, I have a real problem with them. I really do. I'm very, very understanding for the people. I'd help them any way I can, but I don't cut the pastors any slack whatsoever. They ought to know better. All right, Justin, go ahead. What were you going to ask me, buddy? Psalms 1, that's the way we get there. Psalms 119. Oh, yeah, okay. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I understand your question. The verse says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And here again, this is the old English structure of the sentence. And of course, it's talking about we all know that we are sinners, and everybody sins. But here's the deal: got to put this in the context. David is talking about his own personal life here. And David has went through some tough times in his life. He's went through the issue of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He's went through losing all four of his own boys. One of them turned against him to the point that tried to kill him and take his kingdom, Absalom. And David understands now that, and I got to understand, we're looking at this thing from a practical standpoint, not a doctrinal. The Bible, it has two ways you look at it. You look at it from a practical standpoint at times, and then you look at the doctrine. And I notice it in preaching, and this is a true statement I'm about to tell you. Most Bible doctrine doesn't make good preaching, and most preaching isn't very good Bible doctrine. You got to find that balance in the middle. The first question tonight is a great answer. Marion asked is a great example. You see, he asked the question that why didn't Abraham, why didn't God bring up, and why did God basically say she did something she didn't do? Because in that case, we're looking at it from a practical standpoint. Doctrinally, the Lord should have nailed her. But because of the blood of Christ, the practical side comes in, and her sins are covered. So here's a case where the letter of the law is true, but the practical side of the application of the law is something else. And this is what you got with David. Certainly all men sin. When David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee," he wasn't talking about that he would never sin again. He was talking about sin in the relationship to where he had come from departing from God and walking away from God and losing his faith in God. He wasn't talking about, "God, I'll never think a bad thought again, or I'll never sin again. He's putting it in the practical perspective of where he's at. Now, doctrinally, that statement is wrong, because you and I will never not be in a position till Christ comes that we don't continue to sin. But in the practical application, it's right, because he's not talking about the doctrinal here. He's not saying, "Lord, I learn your word, I'll never sin again." He's saying, "Where I have come from, I know that the key of not going back to where I was and getting into the problems that I got into is hiding the word of God in my heart." See? There's a difference between the practical side of something than the doctrinal side of something. The doctrinal side is, we're always going to sin. The practical side is, you can get the word of God in your heart, and it'll keep you and me and everybody else in this room from ever going back to the lifestyle that preceded where we're at this point. See? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's making that statement in relationship to where he has come from, where he's at now, and he knows hiding the word of God into his heart is the thing that keeps him from going back to that way. Because he looks back in his life and he sees, "Man, I lost four of my boys. They're all dead. You know what? I lost a lot of credibility and all the things that he's dealing with here." And he ran from God. I mean, you look at a place there where he loses faith with God, and he's running from Absalom chasing him, and he just goes through some really tough times. Well, at this point in his life, he's back with God now. And he's saying, practically, "I'm not going back to those days. Sure, am I going to sin tomorrow? Uh-huh. But not like I was sinning back there." And he says, "I know the way that will ever keep me from going back that way is just taking the word of God and hiding it into my heart on a daily basis." And so it's a thing where you have a practical way you look at it, and you have a doctrinal way that you look at it. And sometimes the practical doesn't always line up with the doctrinal, but it's in relationship to where your life is, not exactly where the doctrinal stand is on it. I know I sin, but I also know that the word of God will keep me from going back to a world situation where it got me into all the problems that a man gets into or a woman gets into. And that's what he's referencing in there. And it's one of those things where he's looking back at his life. He's understanding the problems that he's had. He's been out of fellowship with God. He's now back with fellowship with God, and he knows the thing that will make him and keep him where God wants him to be is hiding the Word of God in his heart. Is he still going to sin? Certainly is. But not to the point and the degree that it took him away from God. That's what he's saying. And that's a very good observation. That's a very good observation. Can I tell you in front of everybody how proud I am of you? I mean, I am, son. I am. I really am. I am. I am that I am. I am. Good job, Justin. Good job. Good job. You everybody see that? And that's how it works. That's just how it works. And that's, you know, seeing those kind of things. And everybody, you know, everybody tonight that asked the question saw something in there. And that is how you learn. That is how you learn. And it's exactly the way you're supposed to do it. Exactly. My hat's off to all of you. Anybody want to clarify that? Got another question? Oh, yes, sir. This is Pete. Absolutely right. Absolutely. The word hide there, and you're absolutely right, Pete. The word hide there is not hiding it from everybody else. Absolutely. It's like, It's like when you have something that you want to keep that God gives you that you want to protect, you put it someplace where nobody's going to be able to get it. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, that's right. And in this case, it's in your heart. And that brings up a great illustration. And everybody can identify with this. And this is what Pete's point really illustrates. You know, we are likened as Christians, we are likened to the bride of Christ. Christ is likened to the bridegroom. So we are likened to the female concept. And just in a physical marriage where the wife is the weaker vessel and the husband should be the stability based on the Word of God and lead his wife and his family, Christ, I as the church, am part of the weaker vessel, and Christ is the one who leads me and stabilizes me through his Word. Now, every woman I ever met in my life or ever knew of, including my wife especially, and every woman is true. You know, she gets things in her life that are special. You know, somebody will give her, if they've dated with somebody a long time, you know, they'll do everything. They'll get a friendship ring, you know, and then they get a second friendship ring, and then they get, you know, something other kind of ring, and finally they get a pre-engagement ring, like sweetheart rings. I mean, every 3 or 4 years they come up with all new rings so that keeps the world revolving, see? And so the guys go out and they buy this, or maybe a special piece of jewelry, maybe someplace you saw that was special, you know, so you got this to remind you of this. You know how people are when they, you know, get in love and all that stuff. So they and those things, and she takes those things home, and they're really special. So what she has, and she has, for years and years, women have had jewelry boxes, see? And sometimes they call them hope chests. Sometimes they call them some place where she puts all of her special things that she keeps up. And there's two reasons for that. One is that when the burglar breaks into your home, it's very quick and easy for him just to get the one box and be on his way. See? That's the downside of it. Two, it's a little spot where you put everything that somebody that says they love you and you believe they love you and you have a special relationship with where you put those things that they're always where you know they are. Now, in a Christian sense, that's your heart. See? That's your heart. And when you become a Christian, God will give you special things. And just as those rings or earrings or necklaces or bracelets or whatever the case, that somebody who loves you gave you that are really special to you, you put them and hide them in a special spot that's where they are, you do that with God. That's where David's coming from. David recognizes that the things that God has done for him and the things that God has given him, they are something special. It's the verse I gave you in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, a couple of weeks ago, that the secret things belong to our Lord our God, but those things that are revealed unto us become unto us those special things, you see. So what do? You hide them in your jewelry box. Your jewelry box is your heart. So when he's talking about hiding it there, Pete's absolutely right. He's not talking about hiding in the sense that nobody else hiding it from people, but hiding it because of the specialness of it, that it's in your heart and it's something that somebody that you know loves you and you love him gave you, and you don't want to necessarily share it with anybody else. It's for you. And it helps. It's something that God gave you. And because he gave it to you, it's special. It could be a promise. It could be something that he did for you. It could be something he showed you. It could be some prayer that he answered in your life. It could be any number of things. But you hold those things into your heart. And bottom line is, you know, it's a thing where if you ever have a loved one who, you know, goes off to the military someplace or off someplace where they're away from you for a long time and or for a period of time, you know what? You're drawn to those things that they gave you that makes you, when they're not with you, that makes you feel really close to them even though they may not be there. Well, that's exactly what the things that God gives you from the Word of God that you hide in your heart, that's exactly what they do. He's not here right now. He's went into a far country, but he's living in my heart, and in my heart, my jewelry box is everything that he has given me that really helps me to keep those things special and to remember him and want him to come back, that, you know, we can have it in person in that relationship. So that's what David's talking about, and that is a great concept. Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It runs 176 verses. It is the only chapter in the Bible that every verse, 176 of them, every one of them, focus on some different aspect that the Word of God will do in your life. 176 ways that the Word of God will change your life or impact your life. And it's probably the greatest psalm in the Bible. And if the Word of God has a soul, it's Psalms 119. Because that's where the heart of God is. Because that's where the heart of God is. And if you want to find out the heart of truth of God and what made David a man after God's own heart, then read Psalms 119. Because it's a thing where that's where his heart and his attitude toward God is laid out in a unique way. And it's incredible. One of the greatest passages in the Bible. Years and years and years and years ago, I recognized the value of that. And I realized that Psalms 119 was a picture of David's attitude of heart as far as his prayer life to God and the Word of God. And I realized very quickly that if I was ever going to really learn the Bible, that not that I could ever get it like David had it, but I was going to have to take the same route that David took. And I recognized very quickly, many years ago, that Psalm 119 was a prayer. And it was a prayer to teach somebody the Word of God. David's praying in there for God to teach him the Word of God. And then he's telling God, if you teach me your Word, if you give me this, this is what I'll do with it. And I promise you, Lord, if you give me this, I'll do this. I'll use it this way. And if you study it in that light, you'll see that's all this 176 verses is. So I realized that, you know what, that's where I needed to form my prayer for God teaching me the Bible. And to this day, you'll find, if you look in my Bible, you'll find those petitions of those prayers laid out in number. There's 14 of them. And my prayer starts with that whole passage of the question that you asked, Justin, about mine starts in verse 9 where it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Because when the time I started this prayer, I was still a young man. So I thought that was a good place to start. How wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With the whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. And right on down the line you go. And I put together a prayer of 14 petitions in there. And every time before I'd study my Bible, I'd get on my knees and I'd sit down there and I'd read that prayer back to God. There's times that I sat in a room and put an empty chair across from me and pretended God was sitting in that chair and read that prayer back to him. And at every petition I'd say, God, if you do this for me and you give me this book, I'll do what this says right here for you. And I just gave it to him back and forth. And every child of God, you ought to get your own prayer if you're really serious about learning the Word of God. See, sometimes I think we want to study the Bible, we want to learn the Bible, we don't want to pray and ask God and spend the time to ask him to give us the Word of God. It's places like Psalms 119 that separate the men from the boys when it comes to learning the Bible. And if somebody would ask me what was the greatest one single thing I'd ever did in my life to learn the Bible, it would be that. Because I recognize that that's how David got it. I wanted his attitude of heart toward the Word of God. And it was one of those things where it's all laid out for you. It's all laid out for you. And, I mean, it just, when you come through there, I'll give you three things out of that, or four things out of that. And you're going to have to find your own. Here's what I got. Psalm 119 is the greatest chapter on loving God's Word. When you love the book and you put the book into your life the way David did, five things happen in your life. And you find these five things. The first thing is you find David hates sin. And the references of that will be Psalms 119, verse 113, Psalms 119, verse 127 and 28, Psalms 119, 136, Psalms 119, verse 163. In other words, when you get Psalms 19 and you get the concept, when you love God's Word, you can't love God's Word and love sin at the same time. Doesn't mean you won't still sin. It just means when you do, you hate it. So the first thing comes out of this thing is he hates sin. Second thing comes out of it is he has understanding. We talked about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. That'll be Psalms 119, verses 97 through 104. The young man has understanding. Understanding will always be how God fits in the equation. The next thing, and the third thing is he gets God's perspective. That'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The fourth thing is he gets a personal relationship with God, which really is a personal relationship with God, not in the talkative sense, but in the working sense. And you'll find that in Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, verses 9 through 16. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The last thing, fifth thing, when a man loves the Word of God and the Word of God is settled in his heart, he has perfect peace. And this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. It's Psalms 119, verse 165. And turn over to that, and I'll give you that one in person. The rest of them you can look up on your own. This is probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This one definitely separates the men from the boys. Great verse. Psalms 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. See that thing? When you love God and the Word of God, you understand all things, so nothing offends you. I've had people come up to me before and you say, Brother Alexander, you preached something today and it really offended me, and I just want to talk to you about it because the Bible says if you get offended, you need to go to that brother. And I say, that's good, I'm glad you're here. But before you do that, let me just give you a verse. Psalms 119, 165 says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, what's your problem? See? You can't offend me. You can talk about my religion all day long. You can talk about me all day long. It doesn't offend me. You know why? Because when you have the relationship with God you're supposed to have and you understand the Bible, you understand the perspective of the way things are, Let me tell you something. If you wind up getting offended as a Christian, you're going to lose your effectiveness because it's going to cancel you out. You gotta. Well, I have what I call the deer stand Christianity. You got to be higher than the things around you so you can see the way they really are in three dimensions, not just one dimension of being on the ground. You've got to see things from the perspective that you don't take it personal. You realize because you're a Christian and you love the Word of God, people are going to hate you. People are going to lie about you. People are going to try to clobber you. Just come to the territory. You don't take it personal. You realize that the peace that you have because you know you're doing what God wants you to do overrides all those things. Somebody said, well, you know, what do I care what if somebody doesn't like me or somebody's talking about me and somebody's lying about me or somebody's doing whatever they're doing when every time I turn around, God just blessing my soul up one side and down the other. You got to focus on one or the other. Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them. What goes around comes around. I mean, you know what? You know what the Bible says about the Antichrist when he's trying to dig a trap for the nation of Israel and he's over there trying to catch them, and the Bible says they're setting snares like birds, trying to catch birds and digging pits that you'll fall in. You know what happens when the Antichrist tried to connive and to scheme and lie about and try to destroy and try to set traps for the nation of Israel to destroy them? You know what happened to the, well, you know what's going to happen to the Antichrist and all of his people? They're going to fall into their own trap. That's all. It's a thing where, you know, God takes care of those, takes care of his book. I don't know what else to tell you. And you just go on with life. Go on with life. And so those are five things that come out of Psalm 119, and they're great things. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, and we'll wind her down tonight.